Luke chapter 5 again this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Luke here, verse by verse, looking at how do we follow Jesus? What's that mean? What's that look like for us today as Christians in our world? And today we're going to be in verses 27 through 39, Luke 5, 27 through 39, looking at a new way to follow Jesus and what that means for us as well. So, as we dive in, so my family, my mom's side of the family, is all from Kentucky, and which has produced a long line of very strong women in that family, my mother included. But probably the poster child of that, if you will, is my meemaw, or my grandmother. I got a picture of her and my papaw here, and she was it, man. She ran a tight ship. You did not mess with meemaw. And she drove a giant Crown Vic, and she always spoke her mind, whatever it was. And but loved her. She was very generous. She was so kind to our family and cared for everyone in such a great way. But she was very headstrong, very disciplined type of woman. And that was never more clear to me than when in her older age, she was diagnosed with emphysema. You see, long before I was ever even a thought, my grandma was already a serious chain smoker. I mean, like one after another all day long. In fact, I guarantee you, in this picture right here, her right hand is just out of frame. There's a cigarette in that hand right here in this picture, okay? It was all the time, every day. This is back when you could smoke everywhere, right? You could smoke in the restaurants. You could smoke at work. You could smoke in the hospitals. You could smoke in the schools. Like, it didn't matter, right? They just did all of it. And so she was just constantly on that, which means that through decades of being a deep smoker, she eventually was diagnosed with emphysema. And when they told her that, they said, hey, listen, you either have to stop smoking or this will kill you, period. And what was so shocking was she did. She just quit smoking, like, immediately. After decades of every day, one after another, I could not believe it. She just turned it off like a faucet. And it's because she didn't have a choice. Right? Not really. It was either die or start a whole new life, a whole new direction, a whole new way of living. And that's what she chose. And the same is true for all of us as well. Hopefully, not the emphysema part. But we're all dead. The Bible says that we're all dead in our sin. And the only chance we have, the only way, is to start a whole new life, a whole new direction, a whole new way of living that comes through Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to show us today in this text and press on, is that following Jesus requires a whole new way of living. Following Jesus isn't just a few changes. It's not just tweaking a few things in your life. It's not just adding him to what you already do. It is a whole new way of living. We're going to see that in three pieces from the story this morning. So let's look at verse 27 to get started. It says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Point number one, the way of Jesus is repentance over self-righteousness. The way of Jesus is repentance over self-righteousness. Now, it starts here in verse 27. It says that he went out and he saw a tax collector. So if you're not familiar with this in the Bible, let's kind of do a little background here on tax collectors for a moment, okay? So these were Jews who had chosen to work for the Romans, for the Roman occupation, the ones who were oppressing them. They went to work for them, specifically collecting taxes from their fellow Jews. So they were seen as the sellouts, right? They were seen as the traitors who went over to the other side. They were also known for extorting extra money from the Jewish people to make themselves rich on top of the taxes that they were collecting for the Romans. So not only were they traitors, they were also thieves. And Jews thought of them as like the worst of sinners, right? They were at the very bottom, enemies of God's people, unclean for their association with the Roman Gentiles. They were hated on almost every front. Relationally, politically, morally, ethically, ideologically, all of it. And that was Levi. Right? Now, we find out from the other Gospels, if you don't know this, that Levi's other name is Matthew, who will later become one of Jesus' disciples and actually write the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. All that's coming, but right now, he's still sitting at the tax booth. Right now, he's still living a life of open and active sin in the mind of everybody else. Until Jesus walked up and said, "Follow me." Which is the same call, right? The same call to discipleship that he's already given to Simon Peter and to James and to John. We saw that in the previous chapters. He's calling Levi to come and follow him, but this time it was different because Jesus isn't talking to salt of the earth, although rough around the edges, good Jewish fishermen. He's talking to Levi. He's talking to the tax collector. How could Jesus possibly invite him to be one of his disciples? It almost seems like a mistake, but be sure there is no accident here. Jesus is purposely showing us what type of people he came to save and came to call and came to use for his glory and for his kingdom. He came to call sinners like us. And notice here, Levi, he doesn't hesitate at all. It says, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Right? He doesn't even take a minute to think about it. He's like, yep, I'm all in. Let's go, right? Now, on one hand, maybe that makes sense because maybe he's been living this life for a few years now, and all the rejection and all of the choices he's made, he feels the weight of that, and he's ready to jump back in, and he sees this as his path back to faith, back to God, back to the Jewish people, right? So maybe, but also, think about, on the other hand, he is giving a considerable sacrifice here. He had a very lucrative job, which means he was probably a very wealthy person. And he was willing to give up all of that to follow Jesus. And in following Jesus, if that wouldn't have worked out, if this Jesus guy ended up being a sham or it wasn't what he thought it was going to cost him way more than the other guys, right? The other guys, they could easily go back to fishing. No way are the Romans going to give him back his post after he abandoned it to follow Jesus. He's not getting that job back. He goes all in, and in doing so, he shows us that this is the only way to follow Jesus. Completely new way of life. It's a great picture because he literally physically repents. Right? Not just even spiritually, he physically turns away from everything this world is offering him. The money, the position, the power. He turns away from all of it. He leaves it behind him, and he physically follows Jesus. Because he knew he was a sinner and he knew he needed Jesus to save him. So he goes with Jesus, and then it says he went and he made a great feast for Jesus, and he invited all of his sinner tax collector friends, right? So in his zealous repentance, he's like, hey, I got this big house, I got all this money, I got these guys, they need to meet you, Jesus, like, let's have a party, right? And he invites everybody to his house, and he gets Jesus there, and he's using what he has to bring people to Jesus. He's taking a bold step. Hey, found something, and you guys need it too. But the Pharisees grumbled about the party, right? There's always somebody. And they say, hey, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Because that would be unthinkable to them. They would never associate. Back then, to dine with someone was to not just eat a meal, it was to befriend them. It was to tie yourself to them. It was to associate with them in such a way that others would assume that you were part of who they were. And the Pharisee is like, we would never do that. Not with sinners. They're unclean. They're unworthy. They're not righteous enough to be with us. See, for the Pharisees, the tax collectors were the worst of the worst. Right? They were that group that we would never associate with. Now, for the church today, for us as believers today, it's probably not tax collectors anymore. I mean, I don't know, maybe you got an issue with your IRS person, but like, you need to work that out. But it's probably not tax collectors for us anymore. That's not the group. But there are other groups that we tend to put in this category. Right? Those other religious groups that we disagree with. That pro-choice group. That LGBTQ group. That other political party that is different than yours. The list could go on. Right? That we have these groups that we think of as sinners that we should not be associated with, that we should not be a part of. I was thinking about this week, and I remembered last month, we were watching the Super Bowl, and there was one ad that came through that struck me different than all the others. If you watch it, I'm sure you remember, it was the foot washing ad, right? And in this ad, if you didn't see it, it's all about basically a person from one group washing the feet of somebody from a different group, a group that they would normally be opposed to or be on the opposite side of, okay? Now, before I even get into this any further, let me just say, I know there's tons of controversy around this ad, right? Who are these people? What are they meaning? It's not really clear. Are they going too far? Are they not going far enough? Like, there's all this around. I don't care about any of that. That's not my point. Okay, so whatever your opinion is on it, great. We're good. Here's my point. As we're sitting there watching it, one of my daughters says to us out loud, "Is that okay?" Meaning, should Christians be loving and associating with those kind of people? And I have to admit, even for myself, as I watched it, there were some of those images that made me more uncomfortable than others. And I realized that there are still some things down in my sinful heart that tend to associate certain people and certain groups as bigger sinners than others. And that I tend to shun them more than others. I don't know how you felt when you saw those images, but maybe there's something there. And I got to have a conversation with our girls, like, yes, it's okay to love people. It's okay to serve and be kind and loving to bring them to Jesus. That's the whole point. I don't know if you saw it, but if you did some of those images make you uncomfortable? If so, what does that say? Would we ask, if we saw Jesus eating with them, would we ask Jesus, like, hey, why are you eating with them? Why are you with that group, Jesus? You see, Jesus is pressing on a really important issue here for his disciples. How do we love fellow sinners to help them come to repentance rather than shun them out of self-righteousness? Jesus gave an answer to the Pharisees. Look what he says. He answered, "Those who are well, no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So follow his logic here for a second, all right? Let's just pretend that tomorrow morning you wake up and you get out of bed. You're like, man, I have never felt better. Like, I think I might be at my top health right now, this minute of this day. I'm my very best. I better go see the doctor. Nobody would say that, right? You're like, no, I wouldn't go see the doctor. I feel great. In fact, most of us, when we're sick, we're like, man, I feel terrible. I have never been this sick. Like, this is the worst I've ever been. Are you going to the doctor? No, I'm going to just ride it out. I'm good. Right? No. We don't go to the doctor when we're well. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's like, hey, listen, this is your problem. You're only trying to heal well people. You're only trying to help those who don't need it. He says, but I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want to help those who are dying in their sin, who know that they need help and are ready to receive it. Those who see their sin and want to repent. And what we have right here is our first dose of Jesus' irony in this passage. He's going to use irony all through this section. And the irony here is that the Pharisees are condemning Jesus for saving sinners, and yet they can't see their own sin and their own need to be saved. They can't see that they're sick. They're sitting there going, it's not us, Jesus. It's not us, it's them. Can't you see it? We're way better than they are. This is the first principle we see here to following Jesus in the new way. Jesus can't heal you until you see that you're sick. To follow Jesus first, we have to confess that we are unable to cleanse ourselves, that we are unworthy, that we need his help. We have to recognize our sin and repent of it so Jesus can save us. And as long as we are comparing ourselves to others, we'll always think that we're more righteous than we actually are. This is fine. It's always easy to find somebody who is a worse sinner than us, right? I can always find somebody like, hey, well, look at them, right? Like, I'm doing pretty good over here. But the problem is, it's the wrong standard. We're not called to compare ourselves to one another. We're called to compare ourselves to God himself, the holy, perfect, righteous one. That's the only standard that matters. And none of us can reach it. None of us measure up. We're all sick. And we all need the great physician to come and to heal us. So I can't follow Jesus unless I repent. This is ground level, foundational, number one on the list. You cannot follow Jesus unless you repent of sin. Unless you see your sin, confess it, and then turn to follow Jesus in a whole new way. That's what he's showing here with Levi. But the story goes on. Look at verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests feast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Number two, the way of Jesus is relationship over ritual. The way of Jesus is relationship over ritual. So, now they give him another test here. They say, hey, the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, which is a really strange pairing, by the way, right? Because the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were like opposites on everything, right? They did not agree on anything, really. But one thing they had in common is they both fasted and prayed. Okay? So let's talk about fasting for a second as well. Fasting during this time period was referring to a fasting that was based in mourning, usually tied to the confession of sin, right? When we look at the Old Testament, the only fast that was required in the law was actually on the Day of Atonement. And it was a fast to mourn and to confess sin so that they could be forgiven by the Lord. There were some other special occasions throughout the Old Testament. Obviously, they called for fasting, but they were almost always tied to mourning and confessing of sin and seeking repentance and help from the Lord. And fasting was so tied to mourning during this day that it was actually forbidden on the Sabbath and on any of the feast days, because those were supposed to be days of joy and celebration, and you couldn't mourn on those days. It was not allowed. Also, fasting was very highly regarded in Judaism during this time. Both mourning of sin and also longing and waiting for the Messiah to come. That was all part of fasting and mourning for that time where they were waiting on the Messiah. And so the really zealous Jews and like the Pharisees, they would fast 2 days a week with these big outward signs to let everybody know how holy they were because they were fasting 2 days a week and all these things. And Jesus is going to address that later in the book of Luke, this whole idea of, you know, religious ritual versus like heartfelt worship. And we'll get to that later. But right now he just addresses this question. Why do your disciples eat and drink instead of fast? Like, what are you doing, Jesus? What kind of hedonistic cult are you running here that your people don't fast, right? Like everybody else. And then Jesus, he says, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? So Jesus, in classic Jesus style, right, gives them a story, gives them a picture to help them understand, and uses the familiar setting of a wedding, right? Everybody knows weddings are a time of joy, not mourning, right? They're a time to laugh and dance and have fun and celebrate, not a time to weep and grieve and all these things. It reminds me of that old joke. When the daughter goes with her mom to her very first wedding, and she leans over to mom, and she's like, hey, mom, why does the bride wear a white wedding dress? And she's like, oh, well, it's a sign of joy. White's a sign of joy and happiness, and this is like one of the happiest days of her life, and she wants to show that. I was like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. And she said, okay, then why does the groom wear black? It's not for mourning, right? Black can be mourning, but it's not for that. I think it's just because they know they can't put us in white. Like, that wouldn't work. Like, that's definitely getting dirty before the end of the day. So that's just, like, we can't hang that out. But if somebody showed up to a wedding wearing all black, and they're grieving, and they're mourning, they're wailing, and they're doing, like, the bride's going to be like, get out of here. What are you doing at my wedding, right? Like, this is not what we're doing right now. This is joy. This is celebration. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. He's saying, listen, you fast to mourn sin and long for God's presence and long for God's power to rescue you. But hey, you can put that on pause because I'm here. God in the flesh, Messiah has come. I'm here. Now is the time to celebrate and to experience the joy of my presence. There'll be a time for the other stuff later. He says even the days will come, right? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus here, he's alluding to his coming death on the cross when he will be taken from the disciples. And then later, his ascension back into heaven, where we will be in this in-between stage where we won't get to have Jesus' presence with us. He says, then they will fast. When we need to seek the presence and the power of God again because he's not here, then we fast. But right then, he was there. And even today, as Christians, we don't fast in the same way that they fasted. Right? It's not meant to be a set schedule or some big public display or some religious ritual. We fast to draw closer to Jesus. And to grow deeper in our relationship with him. We fast from the heart, not from the law, not from the rules, not from the rituals. We fast because we are still living in the already but not yet kingdom, where we know Jesus and he has saved us, and he's delivered us, but we're still waiting on him to come back again and take us into his full presence for all of eternity. That's why we still fast. Now, I don't have the time to do a whole teaching on fasting this morning. I've done that before. So if you need some more information, if you'd like to learn more, you can go on our website. I did a whole series back in November of 2022 called Transforming Prayer. And in there, we have a whole sermon on fasting. You can listen to that. You can watch that. I don't have time to redo all that this morning. But here's where I see it in the passage. Here's what you need to know. Fasting is good. It's powerful. It's expected. It's a spiritual discipline for believers. But it should be anchored in relationship, not ritual. It has to be about a relationship between you and Jesus. Jesus, he didn't abolish fasting here, right? He didn't say, no, don't ever fast again. But he fills it with a new purpose. He fills it with new meaning in himself. And so in fasting, we deny ourselves in order to grow in our dependence and our on God and our relationship with God as he meets us in that spiritual discipline. And so the point here of this section is this: I can't follow Jesus with empty rituals. Simply doing some religious acts and doing some things, like, that's not going to cut it. Whether it be fasting or giving or baptism or church attendance or serving, like, none, those rituals will not save you. That's not what it means to follow Jesus. They can be part of it. They can be an expression of your following Jesus, but they in and of themselves are not it. Rituals can never erase my sin before God. That's why I need the gospel. Because I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we've rebelled against God, and we need someone to save us. And so Jesus came down to earth, God in the flesh, born as a man, lived a perfect and sinless life, and then he went to the cross, and he died in our place. He took the death that we deserve for our sin, and he put it on himself, and he went into the grave. 3 days later, he rose back to life, proving that he was God and opening up a relationship with him. No longer is it just a ritual. Now you can have a relationship with God through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to follow. One more section here. Jesus keeps talking to him. It says in verse 36, take a look. It says, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Point number three is this: the way of Jesus is replacement over repair. Replacement over repair. So when it says here that he told them a parable in this sense is kind of a broad category. It can basically mean like any type of illustration. It's not just like the story version that we usually think of with parables, right? And in this case, he's going to continue to teach them through irony with two metaphors and then one proverb. Kind of all pushed together here, okay? So the first one, he says, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Today, this would be like if you got a brand new suit coat and you went and you ripped the pocket off of that brand new suit coat and then sewed it onto your old nasty pair of sweatpants to try to, like, get them through, right? Jesus is like, no, you don't do that. Nobody would do that because you ruin both garments, right? The new one is all ripped. The old one, it doesn't match anyways. It looks ridiculous. Like, nobody does that. And Jesus is teaching them here, you can't mix the new with the old. It doesn't work that way. Jesus was bringing a whole new way to get to God. A new covenant. He was not coming to repair the old law or the old way. He was coming to replace it with something new. To fulfill it so that now it works differently than it used to. Now, don't get me wrong, there's still continuity between the old covenant and the new because God doesn't change, right? Same God yesterday, today, and forever, Scripture tells us. But Jesus was bringing something completely distinct. A new covenant, a new way for God's people. Same God, new covenant. He says you can't mix the old and the new. He gives them the same idea again in the second metaphor. He says, who puts new wine into old wineskins? And maybe you're thinking, well, what's wrong with that, Jesus, right? Like, we're all about, you know, recycle, reuse around here. Like, we're saving the planet. Don't you care about the planet, Jesus? Can't you, like, reuse some wineskins? You too good for that? See, we don't get it because we don't use wineskins today, right? But wineskins were actually animal skins that they had shaved and cleaned, and they would sew them together into these, like, bags, and they would fill them with water or wine or whatever they were drinking to hold their liquids. But when they put new wine into the wineskin, as it fermented, it would start to expand. And new wineskins, because they were fresh animal skins, had a lot of elasticity to them, so they would expand with the new wine, and they would be able to handle it. But the old wineskins, they were all dried out, they had been used, they didn't have any elasticity to them anymore. So if you put new wine in an old wineskin, as it started to expand, it would burst the wineskin. And that's what he says here. He says, it will burst the skin, and the wine will be lost, and it will be spilled, and both things will be destroyed. Same idea, right? Once again, mixing the old and the new destroys both. So Jesus is telling us here that, hey, this new covenant that I'm bringing, it will not fit into the old Jewish laws. It will not fit into the old Jewish ways. It's new. It's brand new. Compromising one or the other to make them fit together actually creates this whole other thing that is not of God and is actually false worship. You can't combine them. He says, new wine needs fresh wineskins. In other words, Jesus' new covenant, his new teaching, fulfilled the law, it fulfilled the old covenant, but it also changed the mode of relating to God, the way in which we worship. Same faith, same heart, same principles, but with new forms and new freedoms to relate to God. Jesus was replacing their rituals with relationship. And then he tags on this last line, which can kind of be confusing because it almost seems the opposite of what he's already saying. All right, he says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. And what he's doing here is he's actually saying this completely like tongue-in-cheek. Right? He's being sarcastic here with the Pharisees. I bet you guys didn't know Jesus is sarcastic sometimes, right? Some of you are like, yes, I knew it was a spiritual gift. Thank you, right? Like validation this morning in church. Okay. But he's being sarcastic here with the Pharisees. He's pointing this directly at them, directly at the Jews, who are so entrenched in their religious system that they're actually missing the Messiah that they've been waiting for. They can't see because they're so blinded by the old ways. They've made their methods to get to God more important than God himself. And because they would rather keep the old wine, the old ways, they're going to completely miss the new way of having a relationship with God. See, Jesus wasn't interested in fixing their old system, but rather giving them brand new hearts for the Lord. And the same thing applies for us today. Maybe not with a previous religious system. Maybe that's not what you're coming out of. Maybe it is. But we all are coming out of this old life. This old life of sin that will not mix with a new life in Jesus. I can't follow Jesus by mixing my old life with my new faith. It just doesn't work that way. Jesus says it can't work. If I continue to say that the old is good, then it keeps a hold on my sinful heart and my sinful life, and I will never experience new life in Christ. Please hear me this morning, because this runs exact opposite of everything in our culture right now. You need to know this about Christianity. You need to know this about Jesus. Jesus did not come to fix you. He's not a life coach. He's not just trying to make you into a better version of yourself or the best version that you can be. There is no old version of Micah that will ever be good enough for God. There is no version of the old you that will ever be good enough to be a worshiper and a follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we were dead in our sins and that we need a completely new life in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Please hear me today, Christians. Stop trying to hold on to the old. The old ways, the old life, the old you, they are not good. They are not. That is a lie from the evil one who wants to keep you trapped in the old you. Jesus says that has to die. That has to go. You have to become a new creature. You have to surrender to the new. New life, new Lord, new way. That is the only way to follow Jesus. Completely new. Following Jesus requires a whole new way of living. A way that is completely foreign to our natural minds. A way that is not based on laws or merit or pride or anything that we can do. But rather, a new way that's about repentance and relationship. And replacement, a new life in Jesus. Are you on that? Are you following in a whole new way? Stand with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we said earlier, God, we know you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that to be true. But we are so thankful that you sent Jesus to do a new thing, to cut a new way for us to come to you. A new way that is in no way dependent upon us. It's not dependent on our works or our ways or our merit, but is wholly based on Jesus and all that he has done for us. Thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for pulling us out of that tomb of sin and helping us to run in our new life with Jesus for you and for your glory, God, in a whole new way. Praise you. We worship you today. Pray all this in Christ's name.